This afternoon we'll be focusing on out of our Catechism, Lord's Day 3. That's where we were just a couple weeks ago in Vernon. We've been going to the out of our Catechism. So in connection with that, we'll turn to the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. And somewhat similar to what we've just sang, kind of putting those two themes together. On the one hand, recognizing the greatness of man, and how God has created humanity and in his image and with great glory. And at the same time, the limitations where it is God who receives the glory, and where we also will struggle, especially in this fallen earth, to understand some of the glory and the place that we have. And tying that together this afternoon, and that theme of the enigma, the mystery, the riddle of sorts of our greatness and our fall. Just also comes through in this chapter. Ecclesiastes 3 has this well-known passage about time and how, yeah, there's a rhythm and a pattern and a routine to our lives and to the world. And yet it also goes on to ask that question of like, yeah, but we also feel like we're not quite just created for that rhythm and routine. We like to try to understand eternity and the pattern and the greater picture by trying to stand back, something that God has given in us, a sense of eternity. And so we'll talk about those themes this afternoon, along with the help of Hadra Catechism, Lord's Day 3. So Ecclesiastes 3. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to sue, a time to keep silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is, has already been, and what is to be, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that man should rejoice in his own works, and that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? And also read with you Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3. So we're still in the first part of the Catechism, which is dealing with our sin and misery. So Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 3, page 873 of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. It has already dealt with the fact that we are sinners, We know that by the law of God. And then comes the question, really, of where does this come from? First of all, asking, did God create man so wicked and perverse? No. God created man good in his own image. That is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that we may truly know God, his creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. This fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. So we'll use these questions and answers and also as our guide this afternoon. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, my theme this afternoon is that line that, I am an enigma. And I have to admit that I'm working mostly from a quote, once maybe say theological heroes. I mean, you all know that ministers have theological heroes of one sort or another, and they maybe get quoted lots in sermons. Couldn't quite tell you perhaps what Reverend Rosamond's heroes would be, but I could guess, though, I know that one of them that he would appreciate as well is the Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck. He lived around the turn of the 20th century, which is an interesting time, too, turn of the century. A lot of things were happening and changing in the world, and he wrote a lot. Like, so some of you, if you like deep Reformed theology, he has like four thick volumes, basically covering every topic of theology, but he does so in a very thought-provoking way. It may be hard to get through those four volumes, and he recognized that, so he also came out with like a shorter volume, more of a summary, just meant to be more of for everyone. Still a decently thick book, so probably be hard to get through in one sitting, but it's a great reference work. If you ever come across it, The Wonderful Works of God, it also used to be translated as Our Reasonable Faith. It'll be good as a reference work. Like, you're studying a topic, read it. You won't get the short answer, but you get a very thought-provoking answer. This is why I appreciate it, and this is also why he's also quotable. And in that work, The Wonderful Works of God, he actually starts the chapter focused on the question, what is man's greatest good? What is man's greatest good? And he goes through all the answers in some ways that you may find also here on earth and in creation and what some philosophy and the like. But what really struck me is how he ends this chapter. It's his last line in this chapter. And I quote, "Man is an enigma whose solution can be found only in God. Man is an enigma whose solution can be found only in God." That is his conclusion at the end of that chapter. Now, obviously, I love that line, and so I also wrap that into our theme for this afternoon. Because I think it is also relatable, and at least in some ways we know what he's talking about. Even if you haven't read that chapter, if you've ever wondered, like, why are people crazy? You probably understand that there's something that we just don't get about humanity. But maybe even about ourselves, like, what am I doing? What do I do what I do? Why do I respond this way? What is with me? Sometimes in a good way, perhaps sometimes in a bad way. What is with me? And often it's even hard to know ourselves and what truly makes us tick. And even we may be an enigma, a mystery to ourselves. There's something strange, odd, a contradiction of sorts at the heart of who we are. And by almost every other account, it's really hard to explain or account for. But Bavinck says, not if you know God. Not if you understand the gospel and what the Bible teaches. The answer that is only, the solution that's going to wrestle with all of the parts is only found in God and in what we find in Scripture. And that answer fits very well with what we find at the beginning of the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean, the Heidelberg Catechism is just getting started here, and so it's not surprising that you're dealing with foundational matters like our sin, our misery. What does it look like? And then, where does it come from? And one of the things that Heidelberg Catechism Moisei 3 touches on is the fact that, yeah, if you really want to deal with man's misery and his sin, then one of the things you're going to have to deal with is realizing just how far we have fallen. Now, this is not what is meant to be. And realize that that fall then also leaves that contradiction at the heart of humanity and the world. And so we'll use that as our theme then. I am an enigma, and we'll look at 2 points. Following the 2 questions of the Heidelberg Catechism first, the enigma of our greatness, and then the enigma of our fall. So first, the enigma of our greatness. Well, I told you that Bobbing starts that question, like, what is the greatest good of man? Well, just think about it. How would you try to answer that? What in some ways is humanity's greatness? Slightly different question, but related. What is humanity's greatness? What makes human beings great? Where do you see it? In some ways, depending on our interest, depending on our perspective, we may see it in all different areas. But anyone who kind of maybe steps back, looks at history, looks at the world, may see some greatness among human beings. Think about what humanity has been able to do, build, invent, think, write. It's very easy these days to think like, humanity in evolutionary terms, that, you know, as somehow we were simpler organisms and moved all the way along. And that, you know, yeah, we have some ancestry close to primates. And look, they have language and they have tools. Really, though, if you survey all of history, think about the complexity of our language, think about the ways in which we build societies, civilizations, right? It's not animals that built the pyramids. Pyramids, like, think about that. Even so long ago, Abraham probably saw a couple of them when he visited Egypt. And today we think, oh, it's amazing. Look, we build a city in the desert. There's Dubai. But we have all of our modern engineering and tech and knowledge. And yet there, you know, the Egyptians were building these vast pyramids, and they've lasted for how long? It's probably yet to see if Dubai will last that long. I mean, that's just one example of the greatness of humanity, what we were able to build. But history is also full of men and women who are able to accomplish so much more in other areas. Philosophy, if you like philosophy, you know, there's already debates that were going on in ancient Greek that basically continue to be relevant every generation again. Some philosophers will at least be honest and say everything after Aristotle and Plato is just footnotes to what they were talking about at that time. Maybe you like reading literature. It's always new books are published and read in every generation, always with a stroke of genius, who like just make these timeless works. Maybe a fantasy world that just draws you in, or a mystery that you're like, oh, I get all wrapped up in, or a real earth dilemma that makes you appreciate something about life more so than you did before. Somehow, through all of these stories, teach us something of value that just keeps us coming back to those same words on a page every generation again. And if you don't like books, maybe you like movies, and movies can do the same thing. Inspire us, get us thinking, opening our minds and expanding our world. Humanity goes out into space, explores it, spaceships and massive lenses. also try to explore the deepest deeps of the sea. Continue to innovate past and press the boundaries of technological possibilities. We continue to cure diseases and advance research in just various areas of life. I mean, this is just a list of some human accomplishments. It could go on and on and on, and you may be able to add so many more. Just trying to get us thinking on this topic. Not so that we can say, yes, man is great. Look at all that we have accomplished. To find some pride, maybe even arrogance in it. No, we do this because of what we're touching on here and out of our catechism. On that unique position that God has given man in all of creation. The scripture is very clear. God created man in his image. Now all human beings are his bearing, his image. Image bearers. And this shows just in how different we are from the rest of creation. The things that we are able to do and the things that we have done are just not copied by any other beings here on earth. And it's not just humanity in general. Think about even in your own lives. Think about the gifts that God has given you individually, in your field, talents, abilities, motivations, whatever it may be, the help that you're able to provide people, the good that you're able to do, maybe a wisdom with words and counsel, perhaps a wonderful work ethic that is able to get things done to the benefit not just of yourself, but others. Or even the studies that you're able to engage in. It is wonderful. And it is something that is beautiful that God has created. And yet, if we wanted to really answer that question, what is man's greatness? What is humanity's greatness? None of that's going to be the ultimate answer. Not if you consider what the Bible actually teaches. For as much as the world has been advancing, and as much as it in some ways seeks to subdue the earth and have dominion over it as God intended, as human beings, we don't just have an eye what's here on earth. But there's always been a spiritual side to our life, and even, I think, a spiritual side to many, many of the pursuits in our life. So when you survey great people in history, you also have to wonder, like, okay, so they were able to accomplish so much. But why did they accomplish so much? Alexander the Great conquered so much. Yeah, what was he looking for? Was he just greedy for land, for subjects? Or was something more immaterial? Glory, respect, immortality, famous name. Survey history, you realize that there have been so many others who have spent years and years in study. Not for some material gain, but wisdom, insight. Monks of various religions have given up earthly pleasures for much of life to saying, no, we're seeking some kind of higher life. When you survey humanity, you realize that as much as there's a material bent and we're focused on physical matters, there's also very much a spiritual bent to our lives. A realization that, yeah, like you could pursue all these things and find all this on earth, and yet even eventually all that is here in this creation is just not going to satisfy. You could conquer every land, cure every disease, build something bigger and bigger every generation. And yet also still at the end of your life have accomplished that and not be content, not be satisfied. As much as our eyes are here on earth, there's always been this greater and deeper desire that may even be the motivator for so much of what we do. Same desires for glory, immortality, fame, enlightenment. Let me say a desire for rest for our souls. And then it just can't be completely satisfied by that which is physical here on earth. And you may even recognize that You work so long on a certain project, thinking like, that'll just be the day. That is what I desire most. Maybe your retirement and maybe a project made to build your company to that point. You're like, then I will be satisfied. And you get to that point, you're like, I just thought it would be better. Story of humanity. Part of our enigma. Yes, we focus on that. We are able to accomplish it. We may even be able to enjoy it. And yet, at the same time, recognize that it just doesn't satisfy. And we find the same observations in Scripture in Ecclesiastes 3. Right, the book of Ecclesiastes having that nature already where the preacher is considering all of life, all that it has to offer. You know, spend your money, enjoy life, think deeply, travel often. And yet, what is his conclusion? But that if, yes, it's good to enjoy those that enjoy life. But all of these pursuits have limited value. Just won't satisfy the deepest desire we have. Isn't it strange? Humanity that's able to do so much, think of so much, pursue so much, and yet never really finding satisfaction. That's why in chapter 3 the preacher says, see though everything has its time, that our lives are regulated, they're patterned, and there's a variety, the variety is good and proper in its place, and we even recognize it's something in our lives, that yes, we may all be at different times in our life, and that everyone has their advantages and disadvantages, and it is good, each one, in the ways that God has given it to us. And yet, at the same time, he says, we just also can't be just satisfied with our routine. We have that desire for eternity within our hearts. We can't be at ease with just the ebb and flow of time. We like to consider those things that are timeless, those things that are eternal. We like to take back that step and wonder, what is God really doing? Where does my life really fit in? Beyond this just regular pattern. He says it's the desire God has given us. And in some ways that may be an enigma, but it's not if you take Scripture seriously. Not if we understand also this struggle in light of how our Catechism Lord's Day 3. For what is man's greatest good? Well, what was he created for? And the Catechism summarizes so well. He says, we are created in God's image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness, so that we may truly know God, his Creator, love him with all his heart, and live with God in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. As much as we're set here on earth to subdue it, that's even the God-given purpose. And I mean, we are also, as Scripture says, taken from the dust. It's in our blood and in our bones, and we are in some ways focused here on what is here on earth in the physical. We have that higher heavenly orientation that leaves us bound to the earth, but also always we're looking up. And it's that dual focus that is part also of our enigma. The enigma of our greatness as we see it here on earth. And for all the great things that we may be able to claim, never completely makes us reach our ultimate goal. And our lives bear this out. And so just also consider this afternoon. And we truly believe that. Our highest good is God. And we are created for him. That to him belong all things. Is that how we live? Is that how what we desire too for our lives? I mean, for many of us here, it's probably not revolutionary new teaching that God is the end of our lives. We may be familiar with it very much so. Like, yeah, okay, of course there's a spiritual bent to my life. I've been raised to know God and live for him. Okay, but maybe then it's the other way around, that we still are tempted to think that, well, what actually doesn't quite satisfy is that life with God. Because you think like, oh, look at the world. They don't know that, but they seem so satisfied by what they're doing and enjoying. And it makes you think that you are missing out. Especially when things get difficult. Especially when there may be, when there's a spiritual cost, we may say. Or a cost of being spiritual. Then survey all of humanity and survey also your own life. Consider who you are and how you were created. Made in the image of God, made for God. The enigma of life for us is only solved in light of our Creator and our relationship with Him. The one who we are meant to know and worship. And then look at what you see around you. The disconnect is always there in the world around us. A world that doesn't worship God. So you may recognize that there's these deep desires, a spiritual bent, and just don't know where to find them. So we're creative, we're innovative, we're dogged in our pursuits, but we just don't seem to get it. I'll quote Bhavik once more, this time a bit longer. But I think he says it so well. And again, thoughtful. And he says this about humanity. He longs for truth and is false by nature. He yearns for rest and throws himself into one diversion upon another. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss and seizes on the pleasures of a moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He is born son of the house, and he feeds on the husks of the swine in a strange land. He forsakes the fountain of living waters and hews out broken cisterns that can hold no water. He is as a hungry man who dreams that he is eating, and when he awakes finds that his soul is empty. He is like a thirsty man who thinks that he is drinking, and when he awakes finds that he has no water and that his soul has appetite. This is what makes Bhavik say that. This is what makes Bhavik say that a man is an enigma whose only solution is found in God. Think about that. He longs for truth and is false by nature. How true is that? We all pursue truth and everyone will say, yes, we want to stand for truth. And yet even recognizing that even in our own hearts there is so much that is false. That we cannot trust. We say we want eternal bliss and yet we often cannot look past the pleasure that we can get in the moment. That is why, he says, man is an enigma whose solution is only found in God. And at the same time, as we recognize that greatness, it's only in that greatness that we start to see really how far we've fallen. Because in all of these pursuits for something better, it's not just like, oh, humanity's big problem is that we're misguided and that if you just direct everyone in the right direction, there we go, it'd all be better. It's just a whole other side to humanity as well. Survey human history and you'll see evil and wickedness on display as well, as much as accomplishments are there. Great advancement may come and at the same time also be used to wickedness and sin. One of the greatest times of technological advancement came just before World War II. It's meant to bring peace, calm, unity among nations, and yet then just more ways in which to kill people. Today, there may be wonderful advancements. As Christians, we say, look, the world is concerned for equality, and in some ways, maybe even recognizing in their own way that all men are made in the image of God and so have dignity. And then you also look at our country, recognizing that, but then it also goes in other directions when it comes to sexual ethics in so many different areas. So many ways that would have maybe been unthinkable or incomprehensible just a decade ago. Seem to get it, and yet also not. We can spend time on the greatness of humanity, and yet we recognize that our very lack of any spiritual direction is also a cause of great misery. We can point that or see that in sin. As Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism does, how do we know sin is from the law of God? And we recognize that sin is at the root of it all. And yet even just saying that that the misery comes from sin isn't just the full answer or the full explanation Scripture gives. Because Lord's Day 3 also addresses a very difficult question. Then where does man's corrupt nature come from? Okay, so man is created good in God's image, then where does man's corrupt nature come from? And it goes through the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. And this fall has so poisoned our nature that we are all conceived and born in sin. And I'm sure we all dealt with these questions before. Most likely, like, how was the fall able to happen? Where does it all come from? Where does this sin come from if God created all things good? And it's part of the enigma, perhaps. I'm going to touch on just a slightly different point with regards to that. And maybe also appreciate in some ways the sharpness of the answer of this question here in a Reformed confession by contrasting actually with what Roman Catholics might teach on this. As they might teach, because also Roman Catholics, there's a lot of different teachings among different theologians. But they have to wrestle with this question as well. Where does sin and evil come from? How can we make sense of it? And they actually make sense of it in a very different way. When they come to the creation of man, they'll say that at least that when Adam and Eve were first created, there was some kind of flaw. Maybe not necessarily a flaw. They were created good, but there was the potential for a flaw, potential for Adam and Eve to fall. Their idea is generally more, there's a contrast. Like I was kind of saying, there's the physical that is bound here on earth, and there's a spiritual bent within our lives. And Roman Catholic theologians will argue like there was already conflict between the two. Right when Adam was created, there was kind of a conflict between the two. Man's bound here, and also that spiritual bent. Devil exploits that. Maybe think of it like today in terms of technology. We your phone works, it does great, and it came out. But then afterwards they'd say like, oh, there's actually a certain weakness in the software. It could be exploited by hackers, so they have to fix that. Well, some way like this. There was just this conflict, this friction within humanity right at the beginning. And look, there they went. They fell into sin. From a Roman Catholic perspective, it's a very convenient way of explaining Genesis and interpreting it. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Take some guilt off perhaps Adam and Eve there in the first chapter, or in the fall. Makes for an easy explanation of sin. Look, there was just this exploitable weakness, exploitable potential within the creation of man. And what they do is, like, in comparison, it's like, man was here at creation and it fell to here. Now I appreciate in some ways what the Heidelberg Catechism is saying. It's not like there's no such flaw. There is no such thing. Man is created good and true righteousness and holiness. Every part of man's cell, DNA, was meant to be focused on God, and wonderfully so, to know Him and praise Him and glorify Him. We were here. And that is part of the enigma. We were here, we were exalted, we were good, and yet then we fall, and we fall so miserably. To say then also that, yes, are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined toward all evil? Yes, unless we are born again by the Spirit of God. In Reformed confessions, you'll never get an easy answer to this question. Like, what made the fall happen? We don't really know. We can't quite understand it. It wasn't meant to be, because man was created so good. And just think about it, if we already today recognize some of the greatness of humanity, how much more when it was created good and in holiness and righteousness? With, as I say, basically every cell focused on God as it was meant to be. But why did they give in to the serpent's temptation? We can't really say, we have no real answer, but by all accounts, really, they shouldn't have. they willfully disobeyed. And we say it doesn't make sense. And by that, I don't mean the Bible doesn't make sense. What I mean is that sin doesn't make sense. There is no easy explanation for the fall, and there is no easy explanation for sin. And when you wrestle with that, you realize that, yeah, there's the enigma of our greatness, there's the enigma of our fall, and that's what makes the fall so great. And as much, though, as I say it's an enigma, it is an enigma that you are probably familiar with. Because have you ever sinned and wondered, why in the world did I do that? It didn't make any sense. It wasn't as if, oh, I now know better, I won't do it again. No, in that case, you did know better, and yet you still did it. It wasn't even that you could rationalize it, saying that the pleasure for the moment would outweigh the risks, because you knew the risks were there, or there was just simply no benefit to it. And yet you did it. And at the end you realize, like, it just doesn't make any sense. And it's because sin is irrational, and it's what has been from the beginning. That is part of the enigma. It doesn't make sense. And you can't just explain it away. Now, for all of our greatness, we just aren't very bright as fallen human beings when it comes to sin. Reformed confessions on this question don't give us easy answers, and that tension is then reflected in our lives. But let that then also be a helpful encouragement. Say, hey, you're not the only one who struggles with that. We all do. Doesn't make sense. We struggle with ourselves. That's part of the enigma. So recognize that, and also be compassionate and forgiving with those who sin against you. So if you've had that before, you're like, I don't know why I did that, and someone else gives you that explanation and asks you for forgiveness, then recognize, well, that's part of this fallen world and of who we are. Doesn't mean that, you know, that we're not accountable. Doesn't mean that you can brush off every sin. It should make us compassionate and forgiving, gracious. And even there's more, there's perhaps even comfort within that enigma. Because whenever we wonder that, like, why did I do that? It doesn't make any sense. What it does is at least remind us of just a little bit, give us a little bit of a glimpse that sin wasn't meant to be in this world. And that it is weird, and that it is strange, that it is alien, we may say. It doesn't belong. And it doesn't belong in my life. It doesn't belong in your life. And then we start to see that's a wisdom of a glimpse of the wisdom of the Spirit given to us that renews our minds, renews our thinking. And that the more that the Spirit is going to do that, the stranger sin will become. The stranger the sin will become as we recognize it in our own lives and as we recognize it around us. And the stranger sin becomes, the more that we'll just say, yeah, we are an enigma. It is somewhat of a mystery. And it doesn't quite make sense. Yeah, we're able to accomplish great things, like even individually. And for all of that, it's none of that is really our great goal. God is. And it's part of our sin and misery to realize just how far we've fallen from what He created us to be. Not that fall isn't easily explained. It's strange, even if it's so familiar, because we all deal with it in this life. Now we can say, praise the Lord. He's not just a solution that makes sense of our situation. It's the one who promises to restore us by His Spirit. So that we once again, nay, as He says, also today, truly know God, love Him with all our heart, and live with God in eternal happiness, for His praise and glory. Amen. Let's now come before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When we consider the majesty of your name and the greatness of your glory, we do wonder with the psalmist, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? We have every right to ask those questions as we consider us in our created glory. Who are we that we were meant to know you and glorify you as if our voices, our being would add glory to your name, which is exalted in all the earth and all of creation? And yet even more so, we bring this question before you, for we know the glory from which we have fallen. And yet still you care for us. And we thank you that we do know you. For it's only in you that we make sense of our hearts. It's only in you that we make sense also of this world and this life. We thank you for that wonderful desire within us. Desire for eternity, that an eye that's fixed on heaven. Continue to grow that out and encourage that also within us, that we may have our eyes on you. And may it be that it makes us more fruitful, more productive here in life for you. And as we live and work for your kingdom, Father, we may give you more and more glory. And would you therefore also help us in our struggle against sin? That we may be honest and say this truly is our deep misery. It's not something external to us. It is us, our sin, and our fallenness. May you grant us a spirit that renews our thinking so that sin may become stranger and stranger to us. So that even when we do sin, Father, we may seek your forgiveness, not making any excuses, but seeking your forgiveness, humbling ourselves before you and asking for your Spirit to renew us and give us the eyes to see and convict us also. And then lead us into new paths to live for you. And may that then also be what we get to experience this week. As we go from here, bless us all. And may we truly find by your Spirit's blessing that calling to working its out way in our lives, to know you, to glorify you, to love you with all of our hearts, so we may give you the praise and glory in all that we do. And would you grant us this prayer, not for anything that is within us, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.